Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask His blessing upon this. Father, we give You thanks and praise for the word that You give to us. We pray that You would open our hearts and minds by Your Spirit and that we would receive this word as Your blessing, as Your gift to us, as Your instruction to us. Grant that we might hold fast to this word and that it might take root in us, that we might love You more perfectly through Jesus Christ. In His name we are saved. We pray to You in His name. Amen. Not surprisingly, I didn't get through all of this last week. We looked at, well, essentially just the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. I wasn't surprised because I was working on it. I realized it's kind of hard to talk all about that in less than 40 minutes. So I want to pick up where we left off after a little bit of summary. The Pharisees are still attacking Jesus. They send a really good expert. The scriptures call him a nomikos, a lawyer, somebody who's not just a theologian, but also a lawyer and an expert in law. Remember that for the Jews at that time, the Bible wasn't something that was only for spiritual matters. It directed them in how they did everything in life, their work and their political views and their governments. And in that regard, the Pharisees were probably a little bit better in theory than most Christians are today. And so for a man to be called a lawyer wasn't simply that he knew about probate and wills and how to get out of tough court cases. It meant that he knew the Word of God. It meant that he knew the Scriptures well. At least he was supposed to. The Pharisees, many of them did not. They knew maybe where the verses were, but they didn't understand them. This man, from Mark's account, though, seems to have understood the Scriptures pretty well. And when he comes and he asks Jesus this, the Pharisees send this man to test Jesus. But this man, I think, allows himself to be sent this way in order that he might be taught by Jesus. And he asks Jesus the question, what is the great commandment? Now, the Pharisees spend a lot of time debating Scriptures. And they spend a lot of time trying to decide, what is the great commandment? Some may have done it from less than pure motives, thinking if they come up with the biggest commandments, the most important commandments, they could concentrate on keeping those and not pay so much attention to the little ones. And if they're like us, in a lot of ways they are, they would kind of call the most important things, the ideas that most appeal to them, and say the things that would convict them of sin maybe were not so important. So they could kind of rig it a little bit to weigh the Scriptures in a way that they thought was favorable to them. A lot of those people, though, did approach it perhaps more honestly, trying to figure out at some level, what does God value more than anything else? You know, given that God has made us, given that God has given His Word to us, to speak as a Pharisee, given that God has maintained this people and given us such blessing for hundreds and hundreds of years, what is it that is most important about God that we ought to know? What is the most important thing that He wants us to do? And asking the question like that, it's fair for us to ask that in the same way. What is the most important thing that God has for us? Not to denigrate everything else, or to say it doesn't matter, because all of God's Word matters in the same way that all of God matters. But is there a way to bring together all the teachings of God, all the commandments of God, and put them together in a few words so that we have something to go back to again and again to summarize for our own consciences and our own hearts the great thing that God has called us to? And if you want to think evangelistically, is there a way that we can understand the Scriptures, that we can briefly and succinctly summarize them and give that to other people and say, no, this is what God wants you to do. This is what God requires of you. And thinking of it like that, it's a fair question. It's appropriate to ask that question. And there is a right answer to it. And Jesus gives us that right answer. He says, in response to the lawyer's question, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So it's the most important thing, the great thing of all the law, the one thing that all the law points to, that summarizes all of this, is that you must love God with all that you have. Some might argue for some sort of, you know, human psychology division in this between heart and soul and mind. I don't think you need to take it that way. I think you need to understand, when he says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, there's a comprehensiveness. There is no part of your life, no part of your being, no part of your existence that is not to be consumed with love for God, with thinking about Him, with meditating on Him, with learning to obey Him, with growing in faith toward Him. It is all meant for Him. We are all meant for Him. Now it presumes, of course, and this is a question the Pharisees might not have asked, but one which many of us have, and many of our friends will ask, who is God that we should love Him? Who is God that we should pay attention to Him? And the answer is, has several points. One is that God is our Maker. Simply by virtue of the fact that He made us, we have an obligation to Him. Secondly, God is worthy of love because He is perfect. There's no fault in God. There's no flaw in His makeup. There's nothing about God that you can look to and say, that is wrong. That is unlovely. That shouldn't be there in you, God. You should get away. You should do away with that part of yourself. And you might be thinking at this point, like your friends who are outside Christ may be thinking, well, there's a lot wrong with God. I mean, look at the Southeast. Look at the hurricanes and the floods. Look at the gang warfare. Look at the sin in my life that God could stop, but He won't. Look at the broken family that I came from. And you can go on down the list in all of those things. But God is not to be blamed for that. He has purposes that these things have come about for. He is in control of everything. And everything that happens is designed for His own glory. Oftentimes when we ask that question, or when we look at God to criticize Him, it's really to deflect attention away from our own sins and our own faults and our own shortcomings. Although faults and shortcomings seem like such, you know, piddly terms. I mean, when people are questioning the goodness of God, what they're really trying to do is do away with their own wickedness and say, I'm not so bad. Well, before God, you are, I am, we all are. The fault is not found in God. If you don't believe that, look at Christ. Because Christ comes to be the reflection of God, the representation of God to us, the presentation of God to us. As Jesus says to the disciples, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. If people are saying, well, God is weak, God is inconsistent, God is cruel, legitimately, you must take them to Christ and say, well, show me this in Jesus. Show me where Jesus is wrong. Show me where Jesus was unjust. Show me where Jesus didn't love. Show me where Jesus was harsh or cruel or vindictive. And the fact is, they can't do that because Jesus was never any of those things. He was only right and only just. And so in God's character, both as the Scripture proclaims Him and as Jesus reveals Him, there is everything to love about God and nothing to hate. He is faithful. He is honest. He is true. He is generous. He is protecting. He guards you. And of course, in Jesus, He saves you. And for us to hear this, for us to recognize this, is really important. The reason we love God is because we've been saved by Him. He has brought us out of darkness. He has brought us out of the pit. He has shown His love to us again and again and again. God is eminently worthy and deserving of your love. God stays with you. God perseveres with you. God holds you by your hand. God forgives you. And God keeps you. And this is all shown for us and all accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, He has every reason to say that. Because of all things and all people that exist, it is only God who is worthy of that devotion. Not just because He can command it, but because He also deserves it. He alone is the source of everything that is good and right and true and beautiful and holy and kind and generous and compassionate. And for us to not love Him with all that we have is sin. For us to not trust Him. For us to assume that we can get our protection, our safety from lining up with the right person. Or chasing some false god. Or running our lives our own way without respect to His Word. Or ignoring His Word is sin. And we don't have to look very far or think very hard to discover the consequences of that sin. Loving God too much, it doesn't happen. You can't love God too much. You can only love Him too little. And when you and I love Him too little, we wind up loving something else in His place. And that thing that we love in His place will always let us down. You can love yourself too much. You can love your husband or your wife or your children too much. You can love your job too much. But you can't love God too much. You can't be too faithful to Jesus. Now, Jesus could have stopped right there because the lawyer only asked, well, what is the great commandment? And Jesus answers that question. But then He puts another answer right next to it. And He says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus means by doing this is to make sure that we understand and the Pharisees understand that love for God is shown by our love for one another. That love for God has real practical, real-time consequences for how we live and how we deal with one another. I mean, consider how the Pharisees hear this. Well, first of all, this is taken from Leviticus 19:18. This is what God says through Moses to the people of Israel. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God calls the Israelites together and says, listen, this is how you're to live together as a people. You won't bear grudges. You won't try to get even with one another. You'll bear up with one another. You will love one another because you're brothers. So it was in that context very much directed toward the Israelites, toward the saved community. And that's how the Pharisees would have heard it. They would have thought, well, the ones that we're to love are those who are like us. But they would have begun to narrow it down probably, and not so much include all the Jews, but all the Jews who agreed with the Pharisaical way of looking at life. Because after all, in the Pharisees' mind, they had the right interpretation. They knew God well. Everybody else less so. And so they drew the circle in close to themselves. They would have heard this and they probably would have agreed with it. Yeah, Jesus, we can accept this. Not only are we to love God with all that we have, but we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because, you know, most of them, like most of us, are pretty good at loving ourselves. Maybe not so good at loving our neighbors. Now, in Luke's telling of this, this is a saying, a question that was asked Jesus several times. In Luke's accounting of when this is asked of Jesus, Jesus goes a bit further than He does in Matthew. And I want to direct you to that for a moment, to that story, so that we understand what is in the mind of Jesus here as this question is asked. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, verses 30 and 37. The same command is given, that, you know, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer asks, well, who is my neighbor? I don't know if his intentions were good or not, but it's a fair question nonetheless. Well, who is my neighbor? Who am I to love? After all, we're thinking, did Cain love Abel? Was Cain his brother's keeper? Am I responsible for my brother or for the person who lives next door? Where does the line, where does the circle, where's the circle drawn? How far out does this love extend? And Jesus, in response, gives him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. Not on friendly terms. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans. The Samaritans looked down on the Jews. The Jews technically were right because they had a purer worship than the Samaritans did. But it didn't matter, the pure form of worship, because the heart was desperately wicked. The Jews were far away from keeping the law of God, the commandment of God, as it was intended to be. And Jesus shows this in the parable. A man is walking along the road. He's jumped. He's ambushed by some thieves. They beat him and rob him and leave him for dead. He's in serious trouble. And he's lying there, you know, a bloody mess probably, on the road in plain sight. And some people walk by. A priest walks by and ignores him. A Levite walks by and ignores him. Now, the priests and the Levites were the leaders of Israel. These are the ones who are to be the examples of godliness. And they walk by and leave this poor fellow just dying on the roadside. Finally, a third man walks by, and it's a Samaritan. The Samaritan picks him up, does what he can for him, takes him to an inn, checks him in, and gives the innkeeper a charge to take care for him. And anything extra that's added on to this man's care, the Samaritan will repay the innkeeper on his way back. And Jesus says this, well, ask the question, who was this man's neighbor? And the lawyer says, the Samaritan. So who's your neighbor? Your neighbor is the one that you hate. Your neighbor is the one that you despise. Your neighbor is not just the one that you like and get along with. Your neighbors are the ones that need you, that you would normally ignore and walk away from. So surely, we say, my neighbor includes those who sit with me in worship and those who are in my family. But it's all those that we come in contact with. Now, the Samaritan saw a fellow in physical need and he bound him up and helped him as best he could. But we understand too, don't we, that helping our neighbor, loving our neighbor, is not just a matter of dealing only with physical needs, but also spiritual needs. It's not just a matter of saying, be warm and be filled and go away, and then actually, you know, giving them clothing, giving them food. It's actually looking out for them and helping them as much as we can. And it's helping those that we wouldn't think to help. Those that we would normally turn away from. And this is what love is about. This is the kind of love that God calls us to have. It's a desire to see somebody well off. To see somebody doing well. To see someone in the best possible place they can be, in the best possible light we could hold them in. It's a matter of giving of ourselves for the sake of someone else. I mean, it varies from situation to situation, relationship to relationship, but that core idea of giving of yourself for the well-being of someone else is always core to this. You apply that to God. How do you give to God? You give to God your first attention, your great attention, your loyalty, your heart, because it belongs to Him. And instead of seeking out His well-being, is by glorifying Him and by being faithful to Him. But that's slightly different in practice than seeking out the well-being of your husband or your wife. But the principle is the same. You seek out not for yourself in that relationship, but you seek out for them. You look out for what's good for them. Think what Paul says in Philippians 2. Think not just of your own needs, but also the needs of those around you. Think of the definition of love that we looked at from 1 Corinthians 13 last week. You can have all of the great things, the tongues, the spiritual gifts, the prophecies and the mysteries and the knowledge and great faith. You can give away all that you have to feed the poor, and you can die a martyr's death But Paul says, if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. And then he says, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous. Love does not brag, it is not arrogant. Doesn't act unbecomingly, doesn't seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, he says, never fails. Love never fails. How does it not fail? Because it always rejoices with the truth, always bears all things, always believes all things. That is the love that we have for God. It's the love that we're to have to one another, to those who are like us, but also to those who are not like us, to those who are easy to get along with and naturally get our attention and our affection, but also those who are difficult to get along with and who don't earn our affection naturally. You know, it's always easy to like somebody that you feel that connection with, that personal chemistry. You just get along with them really well. And so it's easy to work that relationship and to enjoy it. But we're called also to look at those that we don't get that connection with, to remember that we have to care for them. A definition of love is shown to us by Jesus' example on the cross. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. That's John the Apostle saying. This is what Jesus tells us. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now we read that in hindsight because we know that Jesus a few short hours later would be killed on the cross. I wonder how the disciples thought about it between the time of their hearing it and the time they realized what it meant. We might almost take it for granted. But it must have been just a major shock to the disciples to realize what Jesus meant. Maybe they took him when he said to them, okay, well, he wants us to, you know, he's going to do a lot of good things for us and he'll sacrifice for us. They had no idea what he was going to sacrifice. They had no idea what he was going to undergo for them. That is the depth and that is the power and that is the quality of love that we're to have for God, but also for one another. So we ask the question, how are we to love our neighbor? How do we care for those around us? Well, Jesus says, care for him as yourself. Well, he's assuming, first of all, that a healthy, proper love for self already exists. That it's already in place. He quotes, well, we could quote Ephesians 5:29, Paul speaking of the husband caring for his wife as Christ cares for the church. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. But we naturally do what is necessary for us to survive, except from extreme cases where there are really, you know, some serious problems in somebody's life. But we basically know what we have to do to survive. It's at least that minimum that we are to give for others. It's at least that much that we're to do for those around us. It's an evidence, actually, that we have love for God, the way that we care for one another. This is connected numerous times in the Scripture. But again, 1 John 3 and 4, about half of each of those chapters, ties in love with the brethren for love with love for God extremely tightly, extremely closely. So that we're not able to say that I love God, but I don't love my brother. Or that I love my brother, but I don't love God. If you don't love one, you don't love the other. John says in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So don't tell me or don't tell anybody else that you love God while you're harboring an act of grudge and hatred or anger or bitterness towards somebody else. And I will grant you that people may have treated you horribly. And I'm not going to play that lightly. I mean, we understand what people can do to each other. But it's always been that way. And God gives these commands knowing full well what you have been through and how you have been treated or mistreated or abused by others. And he says, John says, in the power of the Spirit, don't tell me you love God if you hate your brother. We have to forgive. We have to forgive those who have done wrong to us. We may have to protect ourselves from them. We may not be able to have a relationship with that person anymore because of what's gone on. But we can't harbor bitterness. We have to forgive. I mean, this is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 1:3. How do we love our neighbor? How do we care for those around us? It says by giving them comfort. The same comfort that we've been given. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Okay, you can kind of get turned around in all the sufferings and all the comforts in that. But what I think Paul is saying there is that God has shown you comfort. He has shown you mercy. He has shown you forgiveness. If He has shown you those things, then give those things to those around you. Don't hold back caring for others, because God has shown abundantly to you what He can do. And if He has done this for you, and who are you that you deserve this, then how can you judge somebody else and say they're not worthy of it? Or they don't deserve it. Well, brother, sister, did you deserve it? Did you earn it? Do you have a claim check to take to God and say, yo, God, this is mine. I'll take what's coming to me now. If you do that, duck. Because you will get what's coming to you. And it will hurt to no end. But if you understand how much God has forgiven you, how deep your sin against Him has been, how great your wickedness is, and you understand your forgiveness, then you know that you can't hold anybody else in judgment. Even those who have done terrible things to you. If God can forgive you, He can forgive them. And if He can forgive them, you had better forgive them. The other side of it is this. Are you saying if you don't love your brother because of the hurt or the sin they've committed against you, that God can't overcome that? Are you saying their sin against you is greater than God's grace for you? Do you really believe that? If you do, you have to change your way of thinking. You have to recognize who God is. God overcomes all sin. God is in the business of healing you and binding you up and making you whole again. That is part of what He's done for us in Christ. The crucial thing is the forgiveness of sins, the salvation that we have with Him. But God also comes to us to heal the brokenhearted, to pick up the wounded, to make the lame ones able to walk and the blind able to see. This means that whatever emotional hurts you're going through now, whatever traumas you're hanging on to and using to justify your hatred of other people, get over it, because it doesn't wash with God. God heals that. God takes that away from you. You'll always know that it happened. It won't be like it never existed. You'll always have the scars of that this side of heaven. But you'll also know something more about the mercy of God than you would have otherwise. You'll know something more about the power of God to make whole and to make new again that you wouldn't have otherwise. But you have to forgive. You have to love. You have to give up the hatred and the anger and frustration and the pride that you feel in being hurt or in condescending towards somebody else. I mean, there's a lot more you can say about the practical. There are the loans, the gifts of money that you can give to people who need it and not expect to pay back on it. There are the people that you can bring into your house and have them live with you for a while until they get their stuff straightened out again. those all matter. There are the times you can babysit for somebody, to give somebody just some time off from the kids. All of these things matter. And they're all practical. And they're all ways in which you show your love for your brother. And in that, show that you love God as well, and that you're not just talking words. You're actually living out something that's real and true and lasting. Well, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The two great commandments tied together like that. And this reminds us that love is the important thing here. Love for God and love for your brother. Love for your neighbor. Remember what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, we think in terms of duty and obligation, and those are good things. We think in terms of the fear of God and not doing certain things because we're afraid of punishment, and that's okay. Fear can be a friend to you. But the thing that is to motivate you most in coming to God and in dealing with one another is love. The love that God has shown to you, and the love that through Him, that He through you shows to others as well. Remember too that love is defined by Scripture, not by psychology, and not by radio or TV psychologists. Love is not the feeling. Love is the intention. Love is the desire for somebody's well-being. Love is putting somebody at least on an equal place with you if that's what they deserve, and in a higher place than you if it is God. So we're not left to worry about our own definitions for what's appropriate and what's not. Scripture tells us love for God and man is intertwined. It's brought together. Remember 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You have to do both. These commandments hang together in this way too. They sum up the entire law as not simply external obedience, but a relationship of the heart. The Pharisees were great at the external obedience. All sorts of practices and rituals that they could have, that they could point to and say, look how holy we are. Look how much we love God. And when Jesus castigates them, He doesn't say, stop doing those things. He says, do everything. He says, you shouldn't have tithed on just your herbs and spices. You should have done that, but you also should have loved your brother. You should have cared for those around you. A heart of love toward God. Not simply external obedience, but a relationship of the heart. And Moses knew this. The Israelites knew this. Moses told them. Deuteronomy 10:6, 10:16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. They were given the covenant of circumcision, the command to circumcise themselves, the males, as a sign of God's covenant with them, that they were devoted to Him, that they were to be holy to Him. And Moses says, you know, you can circumcise some organ of your body, but what really matters is what you are inside. That your heart is to be circumcised toward God. And in Deuteronomy 36, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Love God with your heart. And if you love God with your heart, and with your mind and your soul, all the rest will follow. But don't think that just because you're going to church Sundays like you're supposed to, that you love God. Don't think that just because you read your Bible like you're supposed to, that you love God. The test is internal. Is He the sum of all your thoughts? And then the test is external. Do you love your brother as God commands you to love him? Now the question comes, of course, who can love God in this way? I mean, I hope we're all thinking at this point now, well, I can't do that. Love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind. Like I could do that for 1 second. I hope none of you thought that you actually could do it at all. What are we to do? To love my brother, to love my neighbor as myself. Well, we might think we get through that one, but then think of who Jesus defines as your neighbor, and you find that you come short on that too. Here's what the law does. Even this summation of law that God, that Jesus gives us, it shows us our sinfulness. It shows us our unwillingness and our inability to do the simple, basic, good things that God commands and requires of us. It shows us how weak and how frail, how unforgiving we can be, how judgmental we can be. It shows us our sin. It drives us to recognize our need for forgiveness, to confess our sin against God, to confess our sins against one another, to ask God for forgiveness, to ask each other for forgiveness. And because these words come from Jesus Himself, Jesus, who would in a few short days after saying this be killed and hung on a cross till dead for our sins, then we can also understand how we can be forgiven. Jesus gives this to us as a way to walk, but also as a way to show us how we can't walk that way. And in showing us our obligation, He shows us our weakness. But in showing us our weakness, He reveals Himself as one who forgives. And so our failures to love God as we ought to, our failures to love our neighbor as we ought to, are serious matters, but are not beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. Now, if we recognize our sin, if we recognize our failures and come to Christ and seek forgiveness, we find it. He forgives us. And He makes us new. And this law of God, which seems so harsh in some way and so unattainable, is still difficult, but we love it anyway. Because we understand this is what God has made us for. And so as believers, as those who've been forgiven of sin, as those who've been forgiven of unbelief and brought into faith in Christ, brought into the knowledge of Jesus, we look at these commandments and we understand that this is what we're all about. This is why we're here. This is why God made me. So I can love Him. So I can live for Him. And so that I can care for the people around me. So I'm not looking out for number one all the time, but I'm looking out for everybody else around me. So I'm not living as the center of my universe, but I recognize that God is the center of my universe. And that we all together circle around this great shining star. And we find our peace as we follow Him and care for one another. Only can be done in the forgiveness of Christ and in the grace of Christ by the power of the Spirit. But what can be done is what we are meant to do. It's what we are called to do in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You and thank You for Your Word. We ask Your blessing as we consider the call that You have placed upon us, not just to believe in You and come to You confessing our sins, but to live righteously before You as Your people called out of sin and into holiness ought to. We ask, God, that You would convict us properly of our sins, of our failures, and our falling short of our love for You and our falling short of our love for one another. But we ask also, Lord God, that You would strengthen us and bless us and encourage us, that You have forgiven us and You do forgive us, and that You're working in us by Your Spirit, that new man, that new nature by which we are going up in Christ, in You toward Christ, toward the fullness of Your holiness that You desire for each one of us. Lord God, we thank You that You walk with us and that You dwell with us, that we are filled by Your Spirit, and that we are loved and forgiven by You through Jesus Christ. Lord God, fill us, we pray, and forgive us, we pray. Guide us in the way that we ought to walk, that we might glorify You. We give You thanks as we come to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.